Well, today and this year is a great celebration, 50 years of this building being erected and completed. And all celebrations, as we know, all of them are well and truly anchored in the past, with a view to what may be, with a view to the future. Celebrations are things that have been completed, things that have been achieved, survived, discovered, even hoped for. That's why we're able to celebrate. We're around to take on board all those things. Celebrations, then, are actually quite complicated beasts because they bear the burden of the past and the uncertainty of the future, but are infused with joy and hope. It's a really strange time as a celebration. In relation it's the thing here, isn't it? If I was to ask you, what are the things of the past of St. John's? I'm sure those of you who have been around for a while here could share all sorts of memories of people and events and hopes and changes. I mean, there are lots of changes physically in here since I was last here. There used to be the window that's in there now, used to be the light box used to be on there. There used to be a font over here. There was choir stalls here with robes and things like that. There wasn't the big screen on the wall. Lots of things. I think there was even pews, if I remember rightly, wasn't there? Yep. We had a row of pews, because what we got was furniture which other churches didn't want, in a sense. Yeah, and the cathedral didn't want. So it was a sort of real gathering. But now, you are definitely you. This is you. You finally let go of the clothes of the past, and you've reclothed yourself with the stuff of you and the present. In relation to this church, then, we bring to us delight and wonder and hope. In our reading today, we visited in the Psalms someone who also embedded in them great memories, who had impressed on them great memories of his past. But those memories were to bring into full relief the paucity of the present situation that he is facing. And it's Psalm 43 and 42. Verse 4 says in verse 42, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I went with the throng and led them to the procession to the house of God." You got this wonderful image that the past was so wonderful and elaborate and positive, but today, not so. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't mean to be depressive on such an occasion as this. Bear with me. Just to say that the individual who wrote these psalms has lost what was once a very precious thing in his life. And maybe we can relate to that. Maybe we have lost something that was very precious to us in the past that still hurts us now in the present. He has lost something that was wonderful, a wonderful time of his life. And I doubt whether there are many of us here who are long in the tooth aren't, in a way, sharing that same thought or feeling. We all have those emotions, don't we? All of us, to some degree, are walking wounded, to some degree. We have to learn to limp in life sometimes. Sometimes that's the best we can do, is learn to limp. Verse 4, then, this thing, he says, I remember, very clearly states his case, and I think his unrest, or even his distress. The image at the beginning of Psalm 42 is a famous chorus, isn't it? As a deer longs for the flowing streams, so the deer pants. I mean, the image is not a delicate image. This is a deer that's dying of thirst. This is a deer that's desperate to find relief for his situation. He's longing and he's looking and he can't find it, but he wants it. That's the image we're left with here at the beginning of this verse. And that's what this psalmist wants to convey, the desperateness of his desire. And it's also present in verses 6 to 11, this idea of drowning, deep calling to deep as the thunder and the cataracts and so on and so forth. It's the burden of circumstances. And in verse 7, you get this most profoundest of calls as his heart rings out with this call. Deep calls to deep, as the thunder of your cataracts, all your waves and your billows and so on have gone over. This naturally leads on to the experience of being disheartened, and you can read it in the first five verses of Psalm 43, where we find him pleading for a bit of justice, just a little bit of justice in this dryness, this barrenness of his life. But take heart. It isn't all doom and gloom. You'll be very pleased to hear. And if you're in that situation today, it is not all doom and gloom. Our psalmist is in this classic situation. Life all around him seems to have gone terribly, terribly wrong. Nothing is right. But yet, he concludes that life can be all right, even when everything is all wrong. And that's peculiar. It can be all right when everything is all wrong. I can attest to that. And I'm sure that some of you can as well. Even though all the things around you are wrong, it can be all right. The refrain running throughout this psalm is in verse 5 and verse 11 and in verse 5 of both of the psalms. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and God. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him. His belief and his experience was that somehow, I don't know how, but somehow God would make an appearance into his time, into his history, into his life, to make things right at the very center. We call this coming into a life, something that we heard in our Romans passage. We call it the life of grace. It means being touched by God's love. My experience, and I'm sure in yours as well, that touch comes in the most unexpected places. I remember reading about the conversion of C.S. Lewis. Some of you probably know the story quite well. And he wrote it in a book called Surprised by Joy. C.S. Lewis, as you know, the author of Narnia, a great theologian and philosophizer, but a great, he was never really convinced about the reality of God. But he'd been debating it for a while, and he remembers, and this is the amazing story about being touched by the grace of God. He remembers getting into the sidecar of his brother's motorbike, and they were going off to the zoo. He said, I got into the sidecar a skeptic about God, and I got out at the zoo a believer in God. Something on that journey clicked into place for him, and he was touched by the grace of God, and then his life changed beyond all recognition, and it all came together on the sidecar of his brother's bike. You never know when that touch of grace will enter into a life, and once it enters, it jiggles it all around. Therefore, grace is shorthand for everything that God is and does for us in our tired and sinful lives, no matter what our circumstances. Now, let me explain by what I mean by sinful. By sinful, I mean, scripturally speaking, those of us who are led by fear. If you go back to the beginning of Scripture, you go back to the story of Genesis, you see the first sin recorded, and you'll see that the first sin comes about because the individual concerned doubts the ability of the goodness of God to deliver. Because they doubted the goodness of God to be able to deliver, they wanted to protect themselves against what they thought might be the vagaries of God. And so they stored for themselves what they thought would be their protection in case God never delivered. And they call that fear. And fear is the heart of sin. That's why it says in the Gospels, and that's why it says in the letters, that perfect love casts out all fear. Because where there is love, there is no fear. Fear, love overcomes fear, gives you the courage to go forward and do things. Love is the basis of all courage and the basis of all movement. And that's what they were discovering. That's what this psalmist was beginning. That's the heart of what grace is. The key point then is this, that our psalmist knew this truth. Our psalmist knew that grace does not make everything right. God's trick, if you like, if it's a trick, is to show us that it is right for us to live. It is right for us to be. That it is truly good and wonderful even for us to be breathing and feeling at the same time that everything that seems to be clustered around us can be wholly wretched. I've nicked that word from Newton's famous verse, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found. I was blind, but now I see. What the psalmist and Newton had discovered was that grace is the means to look reality square in the face and yet believe it's all right for us to be here. It really is okay for us to be here. And that's the reason we call it, like Newton, we call it grace amazing. Grace then is not an idea, it's not an aspiration, it's a reality. It is grace that led our psalmist to do three things with this sense of loss that we see recorded here. Firstly, he just let go, he just let rip, he just let God know. He didn't hold anything back. He let go his emotions. And they were true emotions. They were born of loss. Look at verse 10. He knows that it is better to genuinely express his feelings before God than to bottle them up. Begin where we are, not where we'd like to be. So far, so good, but that's not all he did. If he did that, you'd get no further. Expressing our emotions is good. It's healthy, yeah. But in the end, and in of itself, isn't enough. In fact, it can be just dangerous if that's all we end up doing, letting rip with our emotions. We need also to use this that God has blessed us with. We need to think. We need to remember. It's something that he needed to make himself do. It didn't come easily for him. You know, when you are drowning in emotions, it's very difficult to sit and think and rationalize. He needed to do it. It wasn't natural. Look at verse 3 in chapter 42. We see this is a deliberate attempt to get things straight in his mind. Where is your God? Is the question. And he goes on to recall the great festivals of his day, but also of how God is just and active in the present situation, as he was then. He's recalling how God used to direct his love toward him, to look after him. And the logic goes that such a God will not change. It may look and feel like he's changed, but he hasn't changed. The God that he knew then is the same God today. The God, that's why the refrain is there. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And he goes on to argue that God will send out his light to guide his way and to lead him back to that place of safety. But having expressed his feelings and engaged his brain, he's got one more thing to do. And that is to pull it all together. You know, the truth is this. We are, none of us, helpless victims of our emotions unless we choose to be. We must not allow our emotions to dictate what we shall do. The psalmist asks himself the question, why are you cast down, O my soul? And the answer to remind him is that hope means being patient, but also expectantly waiting for God to act. He, in effect, is saying that his day of praise would come again, only in God's time, not his. And when he does, it's usually a surprise. For when God's grace breaks into a life, we see that in spite of everything, all is well. And that amazing thing about grace is that it surprises us in the most unexpected of places and always leaves us feeling good about ourselves and contradicts our conscience, which, if allowed to rule, if we're not careful, will condemn us. It would have us believe that all is wrong, that you are wrong, that I am wrong, that we are wrong. God's grace is always a surprise. As we celebrate today, as we celebrate this year, think on those surprising moments in the past that have brought you to this day. I was surprised I ended up in church. I was surprised I ended up in ministry. I am surprised I am standing here today. I am surprised I got married again. I am surprised that I've managed to bring up children. I am surprised about so many things. God wants us to be good. God wants us to be holy. God wants us to be honest. God wants us to be fair. God wants us to be just. God wants us to be kind people. But perhaps what is most surprising is that he has written himself into our history to provide us with the means to be those people he has designed us to be. He really has. So why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil? Hope in God. See, I shall praise him again, my salvation and my